Good morning, everyone. I'd like you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We started looking at this little book, and last time had the opportunity to speak. We titled this message, this thought, Lasting Words for the Last Days. That appears to be streaming, doesn't it? And so we began looking at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we gained some insight into what Paul had to write to Timothy. It's widely agreed that this was one of the last letters that Paul wrote, at least that we have recorded for the New Testament. We don't know how many letters he wrote, but as recorded in the New Testament. And you can tell that there is a finality about this letter. There at the end, you have the verse that many have quoted, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith," was Paul's testimony. And so he is writing to Timothy, a very dear person to him, and we look back at how Paul and Timothy met, and he's writing this one last letter to Timothy, and he's saying, the times are going to get tough. In fact, he calls it there in chapter 3, the last days. He says, in the last days, difficult times will come. And we made the point that the Lord Jesus so established it when he went to heaven after he had risen again and appeared to his disciples and so forth. He said that he will come again. And we don't know what day that will be, but he said, I will come again. And so in one sense, we've always been in the last days, but it is clear to understand that as we near that time when the Lord Jesus will come again to take his church to himself, that times will get worse and worse. And it doesn't take much looking around to see that we are living in perilous times, in difficult days that try men's souls, that really test us to make sure, you know, is this really legitimate? Is this real? And so Paul writes to Timothy these verses to give him encouragement, to assure him that what he believed is not unfounded. To assure him, even as we just sang, that Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So if you wouldn't mind, let's read the last 10 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1 together. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and beginning in verse 8, please. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phrygilus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of there's two pronunciations, and I'm going to go with Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered in Ephesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we once again come to your word, and we are grateful that you have given to us a means of encouragement, a means of hope, that you have not sent us out into this world. You have not given us this place in your kingdom without properly equipping us. And so we pray, Father, that you would provide us with encouragement today, that you would give us a leading, that you would direct us, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up, that the gospel would be presented, that souls would be encouraged, that souls would be strengthened, and we will give you the glory. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we had concluded in verse 7 previously, where it says in this same chapter, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of discipline," or you may read, "sound mind." And we had made the note that God's people, Christians, believers, are watched very carefully in this world. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, then people are going to look at you differently. I'm sorry, that's just what's going to happen. But God has given us the equipment to deal with that. He says he's given us a spirit, not that is shy and weak, but one with power, and one that can love when we're slapped in the face or when we are rebuffed. We are able to love when someone doesn't deserve to be loved. And then we are able to have discipline. We have a sound mind. We're able to judge things according to the Word of God. And so he gives those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior this enabling, this power to go forth into this world. And Paul reminds Timothy of that. And then he moves in to where we began this morning, and he says, "Don't be ashamed." Now, as we were reading through this text, I hope you caught that there were three times that word ashamed is mentioned in these 10 verses. Three times. First here in verse 8, it says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." And then, of course, verse 12, the verse that we sing about, he says, "I am not ashamed," Paul speaking there. And then verse 16, talking about Onesiphorus, and he was not ashamed of Paul's chains. And I am told by others who obviously know this language that there are several words in the Greek language that means shame. And this is actually, if you look at the word just in the Greek form, you can see that it's got a little prefix on it. And I'm told by Mr. Vine that this is an intensified shame. This is it's epi shame. It's upon shame. And what it means is that it has the idea of fear or embarrassment. And the idea is that you don't need to be fearful or embarrassed of the testimony of our Lord. If you read through Scripture, this word, this particular word, ashamed, is only used about a dozen times. I forgot my phone, but there are several references that speak to us of these verses, one of which is in the Gospels. And the Lord Jesus said, "If you are ashamed of me in this adulterous and sinful generation, then I will be ashamed of you, or my Father will be ashamed of you when I come in my glory." You would also read in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 11 as well, where it says that God is not ashamed to call us brethren. And then in chapter 11 it says that he is not ashamed to be our God. In other words, he is not embarrassed to associate with us. And that's a great thing. The Lord Jesus, we're told that he endured shame. He endured the mockings and the spittings of sinners, we read in the hymn writer's words. But he says, you don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to be either fearful or embarrassed about the Lord, about the Lord's people, the testimony of our Lord. We're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he says, don't be afraid to stand up for God. Don't be afraid to stand upon his merit and live for him. And remember, these are the last words that Paul would write to Timothy. And he's saying, I'm about to pass off the scene, but you have a responsibility. You have a torch to bear. You have a baton to take, and you have a responsibility before God. And he says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, I think we made reference as well when Paul, who was at that time known as Saul, was called there by the Lord. And one of the things that the Lord told him right off the bat, he said, I will show you what great things you must suffer for my name's sake. Now, we have the opportunity to have the parades out here, and we give out some gospel literature and speak to people. I will admit that I have never gone up to someone and says, you need to be saved because you need to suffer for Christ. But the Lord Jesus, when he appeared there, he said, you will have to suffer for my name's sake. And that's a difficult question. That's a difficult concept for us to address. The late Ravi Zacharias, I watched one of his interviews before he died, and he said, that is the most asked question. Why is there so much suffering in a world? Why do people that love God and walk with him suffer? Why is there cancer? Why is there pain? Why is that? And that's certainly a deep topic that I will not attempt to address in its entirety. But I'll just make a few comments that I think can give us encouragement in that matter. First of all, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, look, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now keep in mind, the Lord Jesus was perfect. The Lord Jesus never did anything wrong. He offended people by doing the right thing. He offended people by saying, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And so it is only natural that those who follow after Christ and do what is right will be opposed by the world, because the world loves darkness rather than light, we're told. And so we should expect it. The Lord Jesus suffered. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, and we'll actually make reference to this verse here in just a little bit, but I'll go ahead and read it. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And again, right before that, it says, it finds favor if for the sake of conscience towards God, as a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. It pleases God. It pleases God for a couple of reasons. First of all, I think it reminds him of his Son. I think it reminds him of the Lord Jesus, the one who was perfect, no deceit was found in his mouth, and yet he was nailed to a cross and cruelly treated, I should say. The second reason is, there is nothing more real than if you are willing to die for something. There is nothing more real than if you are willing to die for something. I reread the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in Daniel. And there they were faced with the decision. They said, the king said, you must bow down this. You must worship this idol. And they said, no, we're not going to. And he said, I will throw you in the fire if you don't worship this idol. Bow down. And he said, we're not going to. And matter of fact, they said, we don't know whether or not our God is going to deliver us from the flames that are right there. You may very well throw us in there and we may very well die. But we're not going to disobey our God. And they went on to say, he said, but God will deliver us out of your hand. Didn't matter what happened. He could throw them in the fire, he could not. And they were safe in their God's hands. And of course we know the scene. He threw them into the fire, and there were four men walking around. The Lord protected them miraculously. But even if the Lord had not, and they had suffered for the name of their God, it would have pleased him. Because they put their money where their mouth was. And they said, we are going to serve our God no matter the cost. And so I may go out here and live a life, and you may think I live one way and this and the other, but if I'm willing to die for something, you can probably take that to the bank that that's real. And so it proves, among other things, our love for him. It proves that we are real and that we want to serve him. And so he would go on and say, verse 9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We were reminded recently of there are so many that try to work their way to heaven. They say, if I can only do this, that, and the other. And some make a long list, some make a short list, some make you go certain places, some make you do certain things. But ultimately, the basic concept is the same, that you must do something to please God. In order for Him to give you any attention, you've got to make yourself right enough for Him to give you some attention. We were reminded here earlier this morning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, and I'd like to just read that. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, there was no commending yourselves to God and then He'll die for you. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, God took it upon Himself to make a way. And so He saved us and He called us by His own doing, by His grace, by His unmerited favor in the Lord Jesus. We look forward, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we look forward to a time when we will see our Savior face to face. And when we see Him face to face, we will certainly, among many things, will thank Him for that. But another thing is, as we go through eternity, we are told, and here is one of the examples, but also in Ephesians, that through eternity, we will continue to experience His grace. We will continue to find out new things about God's goodness towards us. And I look forward to that. But it all began when we are saved, and He shows us grace. We also made the comment last time that we were talking about this, that grace is not something that we just obtain when we're saved and then we just set it on a shelf. Rather, it is something that carries us through this entire life and into eternity. Grace is what keeps us. And He'll mention that in chapter 2 as we go through this about the grace of God sustaining us in this life. But He says this grace was revealed in verse 10, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And He did three things. He abolished death, and then He brought life and immortality. So, in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that through death, He rendered powerless him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. There's a scene in the Old Testament when David had his mighty men of valor, great warriors, that accomplished unbelievable things. And one of the scenes that, and you read through those things and you think, well, this is interesting history, but what does it mean? And one of those things that has caught my attention in the past, and I've mentioned this before, but it says one of those mighty men, it says he went down to Egypt and he found an Egyptian, And it says he took the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and he killed him with his own sword. And that's exactly, or I think it was a spear actually, not a sword. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. He came down from heaven, and He took the very weapon that Satan had been using to bind people for years and years and hundreds of years, and He took and He slayed the devil with His own weapon. It says, through death, He rendered powerless him who had the power of death. And so when He died on the cross, He abolished death. He said, no longer death is just separation. No longer do men have to be separated from me, but men can have a relationship with me. And not just have a relationship, we're told, but have a living relationship. He brought life. We're told in John that to know you, that is eternal life. And not just life, we're told, it's immortality. It's eternal life. We just read through 1 John, and it says, these things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know because the price has been paid and the transaction has been made. The receipt is there and you can claim it for your own. And so this is what our Savior, Christ Jesus, has done, abolished death and brought eternal life. And it's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, there has never been a more hated message in all the world. And the irony is, it is a message of hope. It is a message that, yes, you are a sinner, but there is hope. There is life to be found in this message. And yet it is despised and hated and rejected by men over and over again. And so this gospel, we read in verse 11, is what Paul was appointed to. He says, this is what I am here for, as a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. The idea of the preacher, of course, is to go forth, or is rather to tell the lost of a Savior. He would say in Romans chapter 10, how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? They needed someone to not save them, but they needed someone to tell them of a Savior. He says, all you have to do is tell them the Word of God. He says, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. The Word that we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul was appointed this, to tell the lost of the Savior. And that's what he did everywhere he went. But not only as a preacher, but as an apostle. An apostle is one who carries forth the message. And we see him going about all of Europe as we know it now, telling of the Savior. And for years and years, and even when he was chained in a prison cell, like we understand he was when he was writing this letter, he was still going forth and he was still caring about his ministry. And then lastly, he was a teacher. He was one who taught those who had come to put their trust in the Savior of the character and doctrines of God. And I think that's an important thing, that he was not just telling them, okay, here's rule one, here's rule two, here's rule three. But what he was saying is, this is who God is. And we will read in Philippians that it says, that I may know Him. And I think that's really the idea of the teacher here, that he wanted other believers to know Him. He would say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He said, I want you to know. I want you to have this for your own. I want you to claim it for your own and have it to live by. And so that's what he was appointed. And so as this calling, as this occupation, if you will, you know, if you went up to Jake and I just met, and what do you do? What do you do? And engineer, Air Force, so forth. If you walked up to Paul, he said, well, I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He said, well, I'm sorry about that, Paul. That sounds like a rough life. Well, it was, wasn't it? We read last time in 2 Corinthians. He said, I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten times without number. I've been hungry. I've been cold. I haven't had a place to stay. I've been weary. I've been all of these things. That sounds like a rough life. Well, what did he have to say about it? Verse 12. I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. It doesn't embarrass me in the least to suffer for my Savior. It doesn't embarrass me in the least to be called by His name and to do His service. You know, if you saw Paul in his day, you may have liked him, you may not have liked him, but there is no way you could have doubted his sincerity. There is no way that you could have said, that guy's fake, that guy's a hypocrite. No way. Not even the religious rulers who hated him could say that about him, because what he lived for was a sincere faith in the Lord Jesus. So he says, it doesn't bother me. I'm not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And if I might just summarize that phrase in one word, it's faith. It's faith. We read just previously in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, it says, those who suffer for godliness, it says, will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So I believe that's what he's talking about here when he says that I have entrusted to him until that day. I believe that's what he's talking about. I believe he's talking about his very soul, that he is entrusted to a faithful Creator. There on that day, the road to Damascus, when the light shone around him and he was blinded by that light, and he sat there for 3 days, and then Ananias came and he was baptized, and he got up and he started preaching immediately of the gospel of Christ. I believe when he was saved at that point on that road, I believe that he was determined to serve God for the rest of his life. And at that point, and for all of us who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, when we do that, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. We are saying that I am going all in, and I am saying that what the Christ has claimed is correct. And I am saying that I am not putting any other faith in any other religion or doing or anything else, but my eternity rests solely and entirely on the claims of Christ. And that's what he did. He says, I'm not ashamed because I have the faith, and I realize that what I have done is correct, and I know that he is going to take me safely to his heavenly home. He would go on and say in verse 13 and 14, directly to Timothy, he would say, retain and guard. So really, if you look at this passage from from verse 8 to verse 14, he would say, first of all, don't be ashamed. And then he would go on in the verses that we discussed briefly there. And then he would say, don't be ashamed, retain and guard. And those three things really are excellent points for us to think about. First of all, don't be fearful. Don't be embarrassed to be called a Christian, to serve him and to speak up for him. And then secondly, in verse 13, it says, retain the standard of sound words. He says, there is a responsibility that a believer has, is to be careful. Be careful to guard the truth, because the truth is important. It doesn't seem so today, because the truth is whatever you want it to believe, or certainly the truth is suppressed. But he says there is a truth, and you need to hold fast to what is right. In verse 5, he says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And that chapter 3 and verse 14, you have ever continued in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. All that to say that from a youth, he had known and heard the Word of God. And he says, as you grow older, and as I pass off the scene, don't let that slip. Hold on to that. Retain it. Keep it for yourself. Make sure that what you're doing is grounding yourself in the truth of God's Word. And not only the truth of God's Word, he says, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. We've talked about faith there in verse 12 and the idea that is how we come to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, we're told. But there's also another aspect that is inextricably linked with that, and that is love. You see, faith and love have to go hand in hand. You can do all the right things, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, without love, and it's of no profit. And we're told in James that you can have all the outward show of love and not have faith, and that's not really love, because there has to be action with it. And so it comes down to having a faith, a reality of truth, of God's Word, but also a love, a passion, a care. And these have to be, they have to go hand in hand. Faith and love. Works and love, actually. You see those things. Actually, many times faith and love are carried together. And so he says, retain these things with trust in God and love for him as well. And then he would go on and say, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And here we have the idea of don't be careless. Don't be careless. He would say, don't fall into youthful lust here in the next few verses. But he says, don't become careless with the things of God. A verse I'll turn back to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and read it for you. 2 Corinthians 4 verses 6 and 7 says this: For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So we have a treasure. What is the treasure that we are to guard? I believe it's the knowledge of God. It's knowing Him. And he says that this is unbelievable. This is a knowledge that passes understanding. And yet it's placed in just a lowly earthen vessel. That's you and me. It's placed there so that the power and the glory would go to God and not the vessel. He says, but guard this. Guard this treasure. Guard the knowledge of God. You need to live as if you know Him and walk as if you know Him. And by doing that, you will guard this precious treasure that has been given unto us. And so he says, don't be ashamed. Retain the standard of sound words and guard the treasure. He would go on there in the last part, last few verses of the chapter, verses 15 through 18. And like any good teacher, he gives us some examples, right? And so he says, you are aware in verse 15 of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says, there are those that you know of, you know personally, and they are no longer claimed to be followers of Christ. They have turned aside from me. They were ashamed. They didn't retain the standard of sound word. They didn't guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that was given unto them. Phygellus, by the way, it means fugitive. It means one who is running away from where he's supposed to be. And I would say this morning that if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, in one sense you are a fugitive because you are running away from the truth, running away from a Savior who wants to have you, from a Savior who wants to bring you to His side. And so he says, it's not a guarantee. You have to live a life of faith. You have to live a life that is pleasing to God, because these didn't. You know, it says here in the last part of the letter, it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. It says there's besides these, there are others that saw the baubles of this world and said, I want that more than I want Christ. And that's where faith comes in again, isn't it? You know, we look around us and we see all the shiny things that the world points out to us. We say, man, I would love to have that. But what we're saying when we say that, when we say we want the world's lifestyle and the world's ways, we're saying, evidently, that's better than what God has to offer to me. And we know that's not true. But by the eye of faith, we can realize that what God has is far better than even the best that the world can offer. So he says, there are many that you know of that have turned aside. However, there are some. There's a few. What is it, 5,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal? It says verse 16, and this is for us. He often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. This man, by the way, his name means prophet bearing. One who gives something and creates a return. You know, that's what you're looking for in the stock market. I'm afraid you're going to be a little disappointed these days. But you're looking for a profit on your investment. And that's what the Lord is looking for with us, by the way. He wants a return on His investment, an ROI. He wants us to turn and serve Him. The parable that He told, He says, we are all unprofitable servants. The best we can do, and we still won't pay back the debt, but we can sure serve Him for the rest of our life. We're told in Romans that it is our reasonable service to offer ourselves to Him. And so this man, again, name meaning prophet-bearing, he says, he refreshed me. Now you say, well, was it a convenient thing for him to do to meet up with Paul, and you know, he was just passing through and all that? No. when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. You know, you go to the first jail, he's not there. Well, it wasn't the Lord's will for me to find Paul. Sorry about that. Go to the second jail. Well, I tried two, you know, by the mouth of two witnesses, everything will be confirmed. I'll try one more. Three verses. Now, I'm taking a little sanctified imagination there. But the idea is that when he purposed in his heart to be an encouragement to Paul, he made it happen. He went after it. And he says, I'm going to be encouragement to this man. And you know, sometimes it's not pleasant to associate with someone of such a high profile as Paul. I mean, we can see that. You can fill in the blank however you want to. But imagine someone that is downcast in society, someone that is looked down upon, and you want to openly associate with them. Well, maybe that takes a little faith. Maybe that takes a little boldness to do that. And so it was with this man. He says, he searched for me, and he found me. And verse 18 would remind him, again, that the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. We're back to really the idea of faith. That this man realized that not everything is going to be rewarded in this life. In fact, very few things are. If you're living your best life now, as some would say, then I'm afraid that you're going to have a rude awakening. Because for me, the best is yet to come. And the best is yet to come when I see my Savior in heaven. But see, the investment that this man made would not have been rewarded in this life, but the Lord would reward him in a day yet to come. The Lord keeps good records. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, I believe it says, that the Lord is not one to forget your work for his name and what you have done for his saints. And so this man was one who was steadfast. And so again, Paul brings to Timothy's mind the idea of those who would desert him and not care about the things of God, and those that would seek after him and seek the Lord and the Lord's people. And Timothy knew this individual. He says, you know well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So he says here, again, just kind of recapping, that you are not to be ashamed of the things of God. Don't be ashamed of me or his people. You can look around and you can find those that are taking the path of least resistance. You look at Phrygellus and Hermogenes, those that said, you know what? This whole suffering thing for God, I'm not sure that that's for me. Well, he just proved that that was not a real faith, right? But Onesiphorus, someone like this who truly served God and wanted to please him, you see in him one who believed what he was claiming to believe. There was evidence behind his faith. There was evidence behind his love. And that's what he's saying to young Timothy. He says, you need to live a life that there is evidence of a changed heart. He says here, don't be ashamed. Retain, guard, and walk with him. And as we would go through the remaining three chapters of this little book, we'll really see some of the same concepts mentioned over and over again. Because the key for us today is not some new discipleship program, not some new way of looking at things. It is actually going back to the very basic faith, love, grace, trusting God to meet our needs. And though the waves may get higher, our anchor is still secure. The anchor does not move, because we are grounded in the Lord Jesus. Our Father, we come before you once again. We thank you that there is life in our Savior. We realize, Father, that we come very short of what even our own expectations are sometimes. But we're grateful that the grace of God is there to meet us. And what you are looking for is a willing heart, a heart that is ready to receive instruction, that is ready to be obedient. And Father, we would pray that our hearts would be tender towards you, and that we would desire to live for you and walk with you and please you. We thank you that everything has been given to us, the tools that we need to live a profitable life are ours in the Lord Jesus. So we pray, Father, that you might guide us. And Father, if there is anyone listening over the internet or will ever hear this message, we pray, Father, that they would put their trust in the Lord Jesus if they have not already. We pray that we might be eager to retain and to guard that which has been given to us. We pray that you might bless us as we go forth, and may these words from you, not from me, be impressed upon our heart and our soul, that they might truly change us and we might truly live for you. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.